book of Revelation. Most readers, including many pretty serious Bible students, have been content to pass by the study of Revelation with the attitude, why bother? Nobody understands it anyway. But right in the beginning, I want you to know, and we'll talk about this more fully next week or the week after, that Revelation is a book that God intends for us to understand. Because the very first word in the first chapter is the word revelation, which means to reveal. So we must not abandon this study of this inspired book, for it contains the words of Christ himself, not just in the sense that all scripture contains his words, but it contains the words of Christ given to John through the agency of his angel while John was on the Isle of Patmos. And as I mentioned in my prayer, it's God's last written revelation to mankind. And it's especially true that we should not neglect the study of the book of Revelation, because the book promises blessings to the reader, to those who hear and heed, that is, keeps the things which are written in the book. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The Holy Scriptures start with a revelation concerning the past, the beginning of all things as we know them in Genesis 1 and 2. And the Holy Scriptures end with a revelation concerning the future, the end of all things as we know them. And in many respects, I think you'll see as we work through this book is the keystone in the Word of God. Now, there are several miscellaneous facts that I'd like to mention right here in the beginning. Things that are interesting, but also things which I think will help us in our study of the book if we'll just keep them in mind. Number one, Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Other books contain prophecies, but Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Secondly, we need to understand that a correct understanding of Revelation must square with everything else that is taught in Scripture. All Scripture must agree and does agree. But having said that, an understanding of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Matthew chapter 24, which is the chapter you will remember that Jesus responds to the questions that his apostles had asked him when he had left the city and looked back upon the temple and said, the time is coming when not one stone will be left. And they said, Lord, when is this going to happen? When are you coming again? And when is the end? And he answers all of those questions in Matthew 24. And a familiarity with that, as well as Daniel and Ezekiel, will help in the study of Revelation. Also, I want to say that Revelation, in a sense, is a very solemn book. It speaks much about divine judgments, the series of judgments related to the seven seals, the series of judgments relating to the seven trumpets, and third, the series of judgments related to the seven bowls. holds. And of course, at the last day, it also talks about the final judgment at the last day, which is related at the end of the book. And so it is a solemn book in a sense, but it's also a wonderful book, a joyful book, a very great book, and an important book because in it is revealed the fulfillment and completion of God's eternal plan to save mankind. Now, more than any other book in the Bible, Revelation talks to us about heaven, presents heaven with all the beautiful and joyful realities that will characterize it throughout all of eternity, talks to us about heaven, and it also portrays hell in contrast to heaven as a place of eternal punishment. And as we read about these, we'll remember, we'll be reminded of the many things that Jesus said while he was on earth, both of heaven and of hell. And the theme of Revelation, I want you to get this, the theme of Revelation is the triumph of the kingdom of God. The key verse, perhaps, is in chapter 11 and verse 15, where the writer says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." Now, who wrote Revelation? Well, the text tells us simply that it was written by John. And there's no explanation as to which John this is. It doesn't say John, the son of Zebedee. It doesn't say John, the brother of James. It doesn't say the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't say the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. All of those things are true of John, the John that wrote this, but none of them are said. It was unnecessary to say any of those things. It was sufficient simply to say John. Any other John would need a descriptive epithet, but not John the Apostle. And so the author of Revelation is obviously John, the beloved apostle, although John merely writes the words that Jesus gave him through an angel. And we'll read about all of that. Now, as I said, I think I indicated, or should have said if I didn't, there is no real controversy over the authorship. But I do want to give you just a point or two for your information, and in case there needs to be proof for it. From the time of Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 160 AD, most of the church fathers taught and wrote that John the Apostle was the writer. Justin Martyr, Aurelius, Irenaeus, Polycarp, all of whom lived in the 2nd century AD, the 100s AD, indicated that John was its author. Polycarp was a student of John in Ephesus, and Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. And so in these two individuals, we have a direct link to John. And surely they would know who wrote the book. And additionally, there is what is referred to as conspicuous, the conspicuous evidence of common terminology. All that means is simply this. For example, John, in his gospel record, uses the Greek word logos. You probably are familiar with that word. The English translation of it is the word word, capital W. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the what? Word. The Greek there is logos. Was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. You remember that? Verse 14, and the word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. Also, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 11, John uses the word logos. Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 13, the writer uses the word. This word that is rather unusual, that John uses, somewhat mostly himself. Then John's record of the gospel also is the only one who tells us about the sword that was thrust into Jesus' side. You remember? Only John tells us about that. And in Revelation 1 and verse 7, that sword is mentioned as well. And finally, the gospel as recorded by John uses the phrase Lamb of God to describe Jesus. You remember the occasion when he was with some of John's disciples and he saw Jesus walking afar off and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember that? The next day he saw him again and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." A phrase that John used pretty much himself. In the book of Revelation, 28 times Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. And so, I don't think there can be any real doubt about who wrote Revelation. It was written by John, the beloved apostle. But then we come to the date of the writing. And this is of particular importance. Usually when we study a book of the Bible, we want to know something about its background, and usually we do want to know something about when it was written, if for no other reason, just to kind of give it chronological perspective. But there's more here than just that. The date of the writing of this book will help us immensely, if we get the date right, will help us immensely to understand the message of the book. Now, through the years, there's been much controversy about when the book of Revelation was written. Even among our fellowship, different ones who have written about it differ. My good friend Jim McGuigan differs with me on this, and he's probably a better Bible student than I am. But I differ with Jim, but as we'll talk about later, that doesn't really ultimately bother anything about the meaning. But the date is important. Now, over the years, though there's been much controversy, two dates primarily have been discussed. The first one is 65 A.D. This was during the reign of Nero, Emperor of Rome, who reigned from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. The second date is 95 A.D., which was during the reign of Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. Now, those who accept the early date, the date 65 or close but there, during the time of Nero, they point to certain internal evidences. I'll mention two or three of them. One of them, they mention the Syriac version of the Bible, which indicates that it was written. That John was sent to the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Nero. That's what I was trying to say. They also point to the fact that the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches, you know, that we're going to talk about. Some of those letters indicate that some of those churches were being subjected to Judaizing teachers. And they say, if that's the case, and we think it is, then it was written before 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And then they say, references are made in the book of Revelation to Jerusalem, to the temple, and to the altar, and therefore it means that they must still have been standing. And then the number 666 that you read about in 666 in the 13th chapter, the number of the beast and also the number of a man, they say is derived by adding the value of the Greek letters that make up the name of Nero. So if you break down the name of Nero and take each letter and its number, each Greek letter had a number value, add those up, you get 666. Well, that's interesting, but I don't know that it proves anything. But anyway, that's the kind of reasoning that they use. I'll just say this about all of that. There is an explanation for all of that that still has this not being written during Nero's time. And it's not explaining it away. It's not just because it's a real genuine way of viewing all of those arguments without the idea that it was written during Nero's time. I'm inclined toward the latter date, the date of 96. And let me give you the reasons why. First, Nero's persecution. Nero did persecute the church. We've known about that in our study of the New Testament. But Nero's persecution was more localized around the area of Rome, while Domitian's persecutions extended over the greater part of the Roman Empire, just 30 years later, and we'll see why that was true in just a minute. And secondly, the cult of emperor worship did not really take shape in the Roman Empire until the time of Domitian. In fact, Vespasian, Domitian's father, who was emperor before him, did not accept worship. He did not view himself as divine. But Domitian took for himself, Brother Hugo McCord says, the titles of God and Lord, God and Jupiter. He took for himself those titles. And Domitian was known as the one who bathed the Roman Empire in the blood of Christians. And his persecutions were for the purpose of enforcing emperor worship. He was not just a bad guy who got up on the wrong side of the bed each day and liked to hurt people. No, he was claiming to be God, and those who would not accept that and admit that were punished. In other words, Domitian and Christianity were in a life and death struggle. And that's exactly the scene that is presented in the book of Revelation. His magistrates in the various cities throughout the empire were the ones who mandated these annual sacrifices and acknowledgments that they would mandate that the citizens would come in and sacrifice a pinch of incense and declare Domitian as Caesar and Lord. And if they did not do this, they were punished. If they did do it, they were given a certificate that lasted for a year, and then next year they'd have to go through it all again. Interestingly, the Jews were allowed to forego these sacrifices. They were exempted from this. Well, you might ask why. Well, there were two reasons primarily. First of all, historians say that it was because the Romans recognized the Jews as long-standing monotheists, going all the way back to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and later when Moses led the people and they came into Palestine and took hundreds and hundreds of years a reputation for believing in one God. And then secondly, and this is probably the most practical reason from the standpoint of Rome, the Jews were important to the success of the Roman Empire. We know how, just from history, the Jews were quite adept at moving around throughout the world, and they were quite adept at being successful business-wise and so forth. So the Romans thought them to be important, and so they were exempt. But Christians had to comply. Even Jews who were Christians had to comply with these things. The third reason, I think this latter date is correct, is because of the condition of the church in Ephesus. I think the condition of the church that is related in the letter that Jesus has John to write to Ephesus, it does not square with what we know about Ephesus earlier. You remember John wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus probably in about 62 A.D. And in chapter 1 of Ephesus, in verse 15, he commends them for their faith and for their love. Now, it seems kind of, it's hard for me to imagine that if this book was written in, say, 65 A.D., and John, just 3 years before, had commended them for their faith and love, It's hard for me to imagine that Jesus would be prepared to remove their candlestick, you remember? Because he said, you have left your first love. And so these and other reasons lead me to the belief and conclusion. And I think there are just other things as well. As we'll see as we continue by the way, the introduction will probably take not only this week but next week. But we need a good background in order to understand this book. And so there is one other interesting fact of history that I want you to know about that relates to both the events leading up to the exile of John and that have to do with the date when he was exiled. Now follow me on this if you can. I'll try to keep it together and not make it too lengthy. Domitian's father was Vespasian. In July of 69 AD, Vespasian was appointed to the position of Emperor of Rome. The problem is, when this happened, he was at that very time serving as head of the Roman armies pressing the siege against Jerusalem. He had come down from the north through Syria and through Palestine, and he had conquered many cities and had come to the door, as it were, of Jerusalem and had begun to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Vespasian had. And the actual capture and destruction of Jerusalem, as you well know, would not occur until the next year, in 70 AD, when Vespasian's another son of his, Titus, took over for his dad and carried through the plans and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, see, the problem is, when this appointment came and word came to him, he was there with his armies, and he couldn't just turn them loose and, you know, immediately. Their arrangements had to be made, make sure the generals and all knew exactly what the plans were and talk to his son and whatever. And he couldn't go to the airport in Jerusalem or one nearby and fly to Rome. There were no airports. The way he would have to travel is by sea, and that was often precarious. So we don't know exactly how long it took before he got to Rome, but during that interim period, Domitian, who was also Vespasian's son, was appointed de facto emperor there in Rome. Emperor until his father arrived in Rome. Now, Josephus tells us that when Vespasian finally arrived at Rome, he was not pleased with the high-handed behavior of his son. His son had actually moved into the royal residence. He was signing all edicts and proclamations in his own name, acting in every way as if he was really the emperor. So Vespasian, his father, upon arriving, immediately appointed a man named Nerva, as one of his chief administrators. And Nerva quickly went about reversing a lot of the measures that Vespasian had taken. And one of those might have been, could have been, if in fact Domitian at that time sent John to the island of Patmos, one of those measures might have been to release him. This we know. Two different times, in a sense, Nerva succeeded Domitian. Here, in the instant that I just, in about 70 AD, or when he became the special administrator to Vespasian, or 30 years later, when he succeeded Domitian as emperor. Because you see, Vespasian was emperor for about 15 years. Then his son Domitian became emperor for about 15 years. And at the end of his being emperor, Nerva, this guy that, you know, we just talked about, became emperor. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. We're fairly certain that Domitian is the one who exiled John, and that Nerva is the one who released him. The question is, was it done in AD 70 or was it done in AD 96? Well, I'm of the opinion, and I'm inclined to believe, and it's generally thought, I think we could say that, it's generally believed by most commentators that Domitian exiled John to the island of Patmos probably in 94-95 AD, not long before he ceased being emperor, and Nerva, some 18 months later, when he became emperor, released him. That's what we think happened. This island of Patmos was a rock quarry. It was not a big island at all. I forget. I seem to remember that maybe 6-7 miles in width and maybe only twice that. A small, kind of a rock quarry. Weren't many people there. And they did send people there to exile them on time. Now, so I'm thinking, and I believe, and I think most writers believe, that the book was written in about 96 AD, at the end of the first century. Now, that's important. Keep that in mind, and we'll see as we continue that that is important. Who were the recipients? For whom was the book written? Well, let me say this before we go much further into this. Revelation bears the style of an epistle, at least in the beginning and at the end. In verse 4, after introducing the book in the first three verses, John says in Revelation 1 and verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." Sounds kind of like one of the epistles, introduction to one of the epistles, doesn't it? And then in the very last verse of Revelation, The final words of the book are these: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all again." Sounds like. So it's in the style to some degree of an epistle. So who were the first to receive the letter? Well, it was the seven churches in Asia Minor. Verse 11 of chapter 1 mentions all of them separately. And then chapters 2 and 3 contain the letters that Jesus dictated to John through an angel to write to these churches. So John was told to write all that he would see in the various visions. And of course, all that he would hear as well. But in the various visions that he would have throughout this, that's what Revelation is. His writing down what was revealed to him in these various, the very first vision coming in the latter part of the first chapter that we'll get into rather soon. So he was to write down what he would see. So part of what he wrote, chapters 2 and 3, would pertain particularly to these seven churches, but not exclusively. He was writing to them, and we'll emphasize this more as we go along, writing, these were real churches, these were real letters that Jesus was writing to them about real problems that they were having. But the rest of the book also was addressed to them. And even what he says to these churches in these letters are not exclusively for them any more than what Paul wrote to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians was exclusively for them. We today, do we not, still benefit and learn from what Paul wrote. But they were written for these. Then the remainder of the book, chapters 4 through 22, was written for churches in general. Again, even those chapters were written including these seven churches, and what was being revealed and said about the persecutions that were then upon them or that they would soon face, what was being said to these churches all over the Roman Empire that were under these persecutions would have meaning to these seven churches as well, but not just to them alone. And the seven churches that are mentioned are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I don't know what order that is, whether it's topographical or I don't know how, but that's the listing. Now, these seven churches in Asia are addressed, it would be a mistake for one to read into these words and conclude that Revelation is addressed only to those seven churches. Revelation, as we're going to see, is a book of symbols and signs. I just can't help but remember, every time I read this and think about it, I remember Brother Nichols hearing him, he was talking about Revelation and how that the word sign, see, we'll look at it when we get into the text. He would articulate it this way, that Jesus sent and signified is the way he said it. Signified. He broke the word down and he was emphasizing the truth. And that is that signify means to relate or to communicate by signs and so forth. So the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols and numbers. And the number 7 is a symbolic number, was a symbolic number standing for perfection and completion. Now, what I mean by that is, since we know that there were other churches in that area of Asia Minor, other than these 7, then we're led to believe that these 7 churches symbolically Although they were real churches with real problems, and Jesus addressed them in a real letter, still symbolically they stood for all the churches of that day. For example, there was a church in Colossae, there was a church in Hierapolis, there was a church in Troas. Those three come to mind in addition to these, and they're not mentioned. And so it kind of leads us to believe that these seven churches stand for and represent all of the churches. So the book has a meaning. It has a message to all churches and to all people of all ages. The book, as it was first written, not only was it written for those seven churches. I know I'm saying this over and over, but it's important. But it was written really for all the churches of that day who were either already undergoing persecution or who would soon face great persecution. But just as the writings of Paul in the New Testament, like Corinth, Ephesians, Thessalonians, is written for us too. Look, folks, I've often said there is a sense in which not a word of Scripture is written to Billy Hillier. And you know how I mean that, don't you? But there's another sense in which every word of Scripture is written to Billy Hillier and to you. You see what I mean? And so that's the way we must understand this. Touched the wrong place, the wrong time, lost my place. Okay. So that's something about the recipients. Let's see, where am I now? Okay. There is something, I want to make one more point about that before we leave it. It is important, it must be remembered, that when a book or an epistle is addressed to a particular church or an individual, it has primary reference to their condition, to their needs, at their time. And it must be studied in light of how it was understood by those to whom it was originally written. Before we can understand what it means to us, we have to know what it meant then. And the specific circumstance that existed then at that place may not exist now at our place, but there will be principles that apply as well. And so the revelation was first written for and received by these Christians living at the close of the first century and for a few decades, maybe a couple of centuries following, concerning the persecutions that they then faced or would soon face, and it was written to encourage them to continued faithfulness. And so this is important for us to keep in mind. Any question before we go any further? Or comment that you... I will say this, and I guess I'll apologize for it. We have 13 weeks and a quarter, and now I have only 12. I had said I would not accept an invitation to go anywhere because it's going to be hard to cover this in 13 weeks. Then I received the other day a call from the church, the first place I ever preached, kind of special to me, and our first child was born there. And when they called, I first said no. I said, I'm sorry, I'm teaching, I just started. And I got thinking that, you know, so I called him back the next morning, and Kay and I talked about it, and we decided we'd go. So now we're down to 12, unless I can get someone to fill in for me and cover the material that I wanted to and that thing. So what was I going to say about all that? And we're going to spend the first 2 weeks, we're about halfway through the introduction, because it's important. Next week we're going to be, Brother West used to say, you got to study Revelation through first century glasses. I've read that he's the one that coined that phrase. I can't deny it. I don't know whether anybody had ever used it before, but certainly he's known for that. So we're going to talk about, we're going to see in a practical way what that means. We're going to look at the first century through first century glasses next week and see what we see. put ourselves in the place of those who receive these letters, of those to whom this, you know, as much as we possibly can, we want to put ourselves in their shoes. And so I think what I'll do is wait now. I know why I started to say that. We may not have a lot of time for correct questions. And I guess I apologize in one sense, but if we're going to make it, and I think it's important for us to make it through the book. I may have shared with you, I went home one time years ago after Kay and I had married, and I had an uncle who was a good Bible teacher. But anyway, they were studying Job. And I asked, how long have you been studying? We've been studying it 9 years. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to learn anything about a book that you study 9 years. I don't know what you could possibly say about any book for 9 years. You know, that's too long. And what they were doing were running down every rabbit hole that they came to. And that's what people tend to do in studying the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you right now, there are going to be things that there are things I don't understand. Period. Now, I may tell you that some think this, some think that, but I don't know what it means. And when we get through with this study, there are going to be things that we didn't understand. And we won't probably ever understand. But it's necessary. That's not essential to the main thing. Sometimes, you know, when you encourage people to read and study the Bible on their own, they say, well, all these things like in Ezekiel and Daniel, every time I read the vision Ezekiel had with those wheels within a wheel and all that stuff, I don't understand what all that means. But when I back off, I understand what Ezekiel is saying. And when we get through, there will be some things that we won't, some phrases that we may not understand, that we differ, we may even differ about them. For example, who were the angel of the churches that we're going to read about? I don't know. Brother West thinks they were the preacher, and that may have been it, but I don't know that that's it. We'll talk about that when we get there. But we have to be able to get through, to even have a chance of getting through, we'll have to avoid running down every rabbit hole. You see what I'm saying? We'll have to keep to the task at hand. Okay. Thank you much.